Good morning. Welcome. Would you turn with me in your Bibles to John chapter 6? You remember last week we left off in John chapter 5, where the period of controversy had begun in the ministry of Jesus. Jesus had a controversy with a religious establishment in Jerusalem. The controversy concerned Sabbath breaking. Jesus had healed a man who had been waiting by the pool of Bethesda for 38 years. But the healing had taken place on the Sabbath. Now, why was that man by that pool on the Sabbath? Obviously, it was because there were healings taking place there at the pool of Bethesda on the Sabbath. And yet the accusation was that Jesus was breaking the Sabbath by healing on the Sabbath. Yet the Father had been healing on the Sabbath all along, and this is exactly what Jesus answered. But in saying that, Jesus created a further controversy. The controversy was that Jesus spoke of God as his own Father in far too familiar an address as far as the religious establishment in Jerusalem was concerned. Now, the fact of the matter is that as Jesus went on, he taught that because we believe, we have life. He taught them in great detail, laying out the basics of the gospel, that because we believe in Jesus Christ, we have life. And if we do not believe in Jesus Christ as the Son of God, we have no life. Jesus went on further to lay out the sevenfold witness concerning himself, that he was the Son of God, that he is the Son of God. And this is, as you remember, the basis of all apologetics, the sevenfold witness concerning the deity of Christ. And Jesus ended that there in verse 47 of chapter 5, saying, "But if you do not believe his writings," that is, the writings of Moses, "how will you believe my words?" Now, Jesus goes on immediately to talk in the next chapter in a new controversy with the popular movement that had surrounded him. You see, we might be tempted to think that a controversy with a religious establishment was not very significant because Jesus was at the head of a popular movement. There were many people who had gathered around him, a great multitude of those who had seen his signs, who had heard what it was that he had done, and who were following him very closely, hanging on to his every word and watching everything which he did. And in that issue, one would think that it was the popular movement that mattered. But there was a controversy also with the popular movement. And as we move through chapter 6, we'll see that Jesus started speaking to a multitude. And by the time the chapter is finished, Jesus is saying even to his 12 most faithful disciples, "Would you also want to go away? Do you also want to go away?" So it went from a great multitude down to the 12 disciples, and even then there was a question as to whether those 12 disciples wanted to go away. So we will see in this chapter some important teachings, because you see, in our day we see so many falling away from the faith, falling away from faith in Jesus Christ. They have come, they got real excited, they joined a church, they got real involved maybe even, but they're falling away from the faith by the droves. And the question which we will address this morning is, what kind of faith is it that fails? And on the other side, what kind of faith is it that overcomes, that endures? Or, to put it another way, how do we avoid leaving the faith? There's an old hymn which I'd like to read to you this morning. Seems appropriate for this particular passage. "Guide me, O thou great Jehovah, pilgrim through this barren land. I am weak, but thou art mighty. Hold me with thy powerful hand. Bread of heaven, feed me till I want no more. Feed me till I want no more." You see, we're going to be talking this morning about a time when Jesus is meeting with a great multitude in a barren area on the eastern shore of the Sea of Galilee, as he has crossed over across from the western shore where Capernaum is located over to the eastern shore. And as he's there on the eastern shore of the Sea of Galilee or Sea of Tiberias, he is in a very desolate area, not much occupied, not many people lived in that area. It was a very lonesome sort of an area where there was much pasture land, a great area for grazing sheep. But Jesus was there in that barren area, and in that barren area he fed the great multitude of 5,000. Likewise, his disciples found that night as they tried to cross the Sea of Galilee in their own strength, having not waited for Jesus, they found that they were weak, that they were unable to overcome the wind and the waves, and were very nearly going under, but Jesus came walking on the water, so that they saw that he was mighty, that he held them in his powerful hand, for when he joined them, they indeed reached the shore immediately. Let's go on, though, and read those other verses. Open now the crystal fountain whence the healing stream doth flow. Let the fire and cloudy pillar lead me all my journey through. Strong deliverer, be thou still my strength and shield. Be thou still my strength and shield. When I reach the river Jordan, bid my anxious fears subside. Bear me through the swelling current. Land me safe on Canaan's side. Songs of praises, I will ever give to thee, I will ever give to thee. That's the famous hymn, Guide Me, O Thou Great Jehovah. And that will be what we're looking at this morning. So let's move on then into the sixth chapter and begin our study there. After these things, Jesus went over the Sea of Galilee, which is the Sea of Tiberias. Then a great multitude followed him, because they saw his signs which he performed on those who were diseased. Let's notice, first of all, the location. We're at the Sea of Galilee, which is the Sea of Tiberias. Notice that there is here a great multitude. The first portion of this chapter will deal with the great multitude. Then we will see a section that deals specifically with the Jews. After that, we will see a section dealing with the disciples, and in particular with the 12. But here we see the great multitude which followed him. And he performed signs on those who had been diseased, and that was why the multitude followed him. The reason the multitude followed was because he performed signs on the diseased. Now, this leads us to our first principle, that a faith that is based solely upon the amazement factor, the miracles and the healings, is a faith that will almost certainly fail. When we grow tired of the exciting things we see happening around a church, when we grow tired of the spectacular presentations, of the entertainment, of all of those things, then we move on to another church, as so many are doing today, because it's no longer interesting, it's no longer exciting, and that's not faith that we're experiencing, that's a desire to be entertained. And that kind of faith will not last. But notice also here where Jesus is located. And Jesus went up on the mountain, and there he sat with his disciples. Now, Jesus starts and ends this episode, the feeding of the 5,000, up on the mountain. And almost immediately we see a kind of a prophetic picture here, for Jesus, as you remember, came down from heaven, from up on the mountain, as it were, to be with his people and to minister to them, to die for them, to give himself as the bread of life. And then, having died and been raised back to life, he ascended, going back to heaven, going back up the mountain, as it were. And so we see that this particular sign, the first of the two signs in this chapter, which are back-to-back, this sign takes place starting on the mountain and then ending again on that same mountain slope. Now, notice that the disciples went up the mountain with Jesus. And I think that's a sign of one of the principles concerning faith right there, that faith that rises to heaven with Jesus is faith that will endure. The opposite kind of faith is, of course, a faith that remains entirely on an earthly plane and sees everything in an earthly perspective. That kind of faith cannot endure. Now, notice the time when this takes place. Now, the Passover, a feast of the Jews, was near. And we remember what the Passover is all about. First of all, we remember that there is bread associated with the Passover. In fact, it is often called the Feast of Unleavened Bread. So there was bread that was broken as a part of this feast. And so Jesus would come down from that mountain and would break bread for these people as well at this time. But notice also something else that takes place as a part of the Passover celebration. A lamb is carefully inspected, is brought into the family, becomes almost a beloved pet, And then the command is that that lamb be killed, that the blood be placed on the doorposts as a sign of the blood of Jesus Christ, which stands over us to wash us from our sins, to cleanse us from that blood guilt for which we deserve death. It seems almost barbaric for the family to kill that lamb that has become a pet and then to roast and eat that lamb. But that is the commandment and that is what the feast is all about. And Jesus came as the very Lamb of God to those who were here, to the multitude, to the whole mass of people. Jesus came to minister to all of them to be the Lamb of God. Now, we notice here a kind of faith that is evidenced in Philip. Then Jesus lifted up his eyes, and seeing a great multitude coming toward him, he said to Philip, "Where shall we buy bread that these may eat?" But this he said to test him, for he himself knew what he would do. Philip answered him, 200 denarii worth of bread is not sufficient for them, that every one of them may have a little." Well, let's stop there for a moment and look at this faith of Andrew. Philip, you see, Philip is one of those calculating people. I know I'm one of those people also. You lay out an engineering problem before me, and before you know it, I'll come back to you with facts and figures saying, well, what about this? Why, just yesterday, someone was talking to me about using satellites in geosynchronous orbit for cell phone sites, and I immediately pointed out to them what the latency, the delay would be on that, and said, why, that's 300 milliseconds of light time just traveling to and from that spacecraft, so you'll have at least a 300 millisecond echo on that line, so it will not sound particularly nice. But that's the kind of way I calculate. Now, Philip was a calculating sort, and his faith was based on calculation, and when Jesus suggested that a thing ought to be done, why, he was quick to make a calculation and figure out just how much that would cost and how unable they were to afford this bread. But look at the question, where shall we buy bread that these may eat? The obvious answer, buy bread from God. You see, Jesus alone could provide bread there in that wilderness place. There was no option of buying bread, and yet Philip was the calculating sort, and that's the kind of faith which fails. Because you see, Philip failed this test. It said here that he was being tested, but I don't think he passed the test. Faith that counts and calculates will not pass the test, not the test of the present, and often not the test of time. But now let's look at the faith of Andrew, one of his fellow disciples. It was a little different. One of his disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, said to him, "There is a lad here who has 5 barley loaves and 2 small fish, but what are they among so many?" Now, notice here that Andrew is not entirely filled with faith either. He says, "What are they among so many?" But Andrew does something particularly significant here. He takes hold of the meager resources that are available, and he brings them to Jesus. And you see, this is a faith that will endure, because it endures by bringing what resources we have, meager as they may be, to Jesus, and laying them at his feet, offering them in his service. And so we must do. I found that this is a principle of ministry. Oftentimes, when we are called to do a ministry, it would seem as if the resources we need aren't available. But if we look at what is available, if we take what is available and we bring it to Jesus' feet, quite often we find, I have found, that it is exactly what I needed to complete the ministry. There is nothing additional needed. I'm not missing anything. What I needed was provided by what God gave. He's given just enough to get the job done. And so it is in ministry, and so it is with faith. Faith that looks to the resources we have, giving thanks to them to God, and then gives them over to Jesus for his service, is faith that will endure, that will stand the test, that will pass the test when other faith fails the test. Notice what goes on after this, though. There are some important principles after this. Then Jesus said, "Make the people sit down." Now, there was much grass in that place, and we think, as we think of that grass, that it is a beautiful pasture land, and that here the great shepherd of the sheep is telling the sheep to lie down, as it were, in the green grass, in the green pasture, and to enjoy the food that he will provide them. The good shepherd is feeding the sheep. So the men sat down in number about 5,000, and Jesus took the loaves. And when he had given thanks, he distributed them to the disciples, and the disciples to those sitting down, and likewise of the fish, as much as they wanted. So when they were filled, he said to his disciples, "Gather up the fragments that remain, so that nothing is lost." Therefore, they gathered them up, and filled 12 baskets with fragments of the 5 barley loaves, which were left over by those who had eaten. Then those men, when they had seen the sign that Jesus did, said, "This is truly the prophet who has come into the world." Therefore, when Jesus perceived that they were about to come and take him by force and make him king, he departed again to the mountain by himself alone. Let's look at just a few things about this particular sign which Jesus performed. Notice, first of all, that Jesus took the loaves and he gave thanks for them. Very often, that is the start of God's provision, when we give thanks for what God has given us, instead of complaining about what God hasn't given us. Jesus gave thanks. Jesus distributed them to his disciples. Notice that his disciples were to be a part of this miracle. But notice also that this bread, it had to be broken. There were only 5 loaves, and if the 5 loaves had remained intact, only 5 people would have been able to eat. But as the bread was broken, it was made available to many other people. It is interesting to note that the Gospel of John does not really have an account of the Last Supper, of that first communion, as it were. It talks about what happened after the supper, the washing of feet, but it doesn't talk about the Last Supper. Rather, in this chapter, in chapter 6, he seems to address the issue of communion by talking to us about what it means that the bread is broken, about what Jesus is, that he is the bread of life. And so we see it here, that the bread had to be broken, and even as we take communion with using bread that has been broken, we understand that it is when the bread is broken that it provides for our needs, that it can reach all of the crowd. Now notice that this was a miracle, unlike the miracles we've seen to date, which served a few people, but not the whole multitude. Here, Jesus serves the whole multitude, providing them with food. He doesn't help just a few sick people. He helps the whole multitude. Likewise, Jesus did not come to help just the few. Jesus came to die for the many, that many might have salvation through his death and his resurrection. But let's move on and see a few other things here. Notice that there had to be obedience. His disciples had to do as he had asked them to do. The people had to do as they were asked to do and sit down. And it was as they obeyed that the miracle took place. It was as the disciples distributed the food that it was multiplied. And now this fish was not like a great big fish, as some might think, but was probably a very small fish, more like a sardine. Why, I remember when I was working in one of the local factories that there was a gentleman from Chile who used to always bring a can of sardines and open a can of sardines for every lunch. We could smell them throughout the plant, but he loved his sardines. This would be more like sardines, sort of a garnish to put on the bread. Now, there are some who try to remove the miracle that was of what has gone on here, suggesting that what happened here was that the people were wearing flowing robes with large sleeves on them, and that they had the habit of tucking a little food into the sleeve of their garment as they went out on a hike or a walk, and that what happened here was that as they brought out the loaves and the fish, why, the people took out the food from their garments, and they added to what the disciples had brought out to them, the food that was in their garments. Well, there's a problem with that particular explanation. The problem is created right here in verse 13, where it says, "Therefore they gathered them up and filled 12 baskets with fragments of the 5 barley loaves." Not with fragments of all the food that the people had brought, but the fragments of the 5 barley loaves, which were left over by those who had eaten. So that particular explanation that tries to remove the wonder of this miracle, well, it doesn't fit with what the scriptures say. Now, notice also that there were 12 baskets, one for each of the disciples, and it says here that Jesus encouraged them to gather up the fragments that remain so nothing is lost. I think in particular, they gathered them so that the miracle would not be lost. on his disciples so that they would understand what had happened, so that all the people would understand that the 5 barley loaves had turned into 12 baskets of scraps. And that, having fed a hungry crowd of 5,000. Then those men who had seen the sign that Jesus did said, "This is truly the prophet who has come into the world." Now, was this the right deduction from this sign? Had they understood the sign? No, they had not understood the sign. The sign was concerning Jesus as the bread of life, not concerning Jesus as the great prophet. Therefore, they had misunderstood what the sign was all about. Furthermore, they went on in their misunderstanding to misunderstand what Jesus was saying, namely that he had come to die. Instead, we see them attempting to come and take him by force and make him king. Now, we see here some important principles, a faith that would impose on Jesus, that would impose our plans on Jesus, that would call upon Jesus to fulfill our expectations and desires for what ought to happen. Well, that's a faith that will fail, and the faith of these people did fail when Jesus didn't live up to their expectations by accepting their promotion of him to be king. Rather, a faith that waits for Jesus is a faith that endures. Jesus, you see, departed again to the mountain, leaving them in a situation very much like ours, where Jesus has ascended and sits at the right hand of the Father. Oh yes, he has all authority in heaven and on earth, and yet he is not an earthly king at this point in time. His rule is still from heaven. Therefore, now, when evening came, his disciples went down to the sea, got into the boat, and went over the sea toward Capernaum. And it was already dark, and Jesus had not come to them. Now this to me is a picture of our day. A storm is gathering. They're standing by the edge of the Sea of Galilee. And just like the Santa Anas in Southern California, when the winds began to rip down the canyons into the basin in which the Sea of Galilee was located, they accelerated so that the winds were very strong by the time they reached the Sea of Galilee. And the Sea of Galilee, being a very shallow sea, would develop very large waves that would be very dangerous to anyone in a small boat as these were. So they saw a storm gathering. It was dark, as it is dark in our day, growing darkness as there is more and more evil in the world, and Jesus had not come to them, and that is the complaint many have today. Where is his second coming, which he promised? Is Jesus coming back, or has he forgotten us? Has he left us behind? Then the sea arose because a great wind was blowing. You see, the disciples had missed that principle of faith. They had not waited for Jesus. They had decided that since a storm was brewing, they had best make their way on across the lake and let Jesus find his own way across the lake to meet them. I suppose it wouldn't have been too hard to walk along the shore. It would have been a bit further, but Jesus could have done it. But what they found when they did not wait for Jesus was that they ended up in a storm. And that's the problem. When we don't wait for Jesus, we end up in a storm. So when they had rowed about 3 or 4 miles, they saw Jesus walking on the sea and drawing near the boat, and they were afraid. Now you have to get the picture here. As they were rowing against the wind, they were looking toward the shore from which they had come, toward the eastern shore of the Sea of Galilee. And as they were rowing hard against these strong waves, they saw Jesus coming toward them because they were facing the shore from whence he came. So they saw Jesus coming, and they were afraid. And for many today, the thought of Jesus coming in the air is a thought that strikes fear. And the question which arises in many people's mind is, am I ready? Am I ready to see Jesus coming in the air? Am I ready to see Jesus coming as King of Kings and Lord of Lords? And how will I feel when he appears? Will I feel confident, or will I feel guilty concerning my weak faith? But he said to them, "It is I. Do not be afraid." You see, we don't have to be afraid if Jesus is with us. We have no cause for fear if Jesus is with us. Jesus brings us a calm reassurance. Jesus brings us peace when we have no peace. Now, notice that they were willing, and they willingly received him into the boat, and immediately the boat was at the land where they were going. And you see, this is a kind of a faith that is successful. Faith that gets ahead of Jesus will encounter a storm, but faith that is open to Jesus' work is faith that will not fail. So we must be those who, by faith, are opening the doors of our hearts, are letting Jesus in, are allowing him to come into our life, even when our life seems to be in a mess, even when we find ourselves in a storm, seemingly going down for the last time. Then we let Jesus in, even if there is some fear in our hearts. And that is the kind of faith that will not fail. As we get desperate, we must turn to Jesus. Well, as we continue, the multitude comes back with a question for Jesus. Basically, it's the simple question, more please. Can we have more of that bread? But let's see how it plays out. On the following day, when the people who were standing on the other side of the sea saw that there was no other boat there except that one which his disciples had entered, and that Jesus had not entered the boat with his disciples, but his disciples had gone away alone. However, other boats came from Tiberias near the place where they ate bread after the Lord had given thanks. When the people therefore saw that Jesus was not there, nor his disciples, they also got into boats and came to Capernaum seeking Jesus. And when they found him on the other side of the sea, they said to him, Rabbi, when did you come here? Beautiful question. Rabbi, when did you come here? And that's a question which rings through the halls of history. Rabbi, teacher, Messiah, when did you come here? It was a very important question, a question which they answered improperly, which many Jews answer improperly even to this day, for they have not understood that their Messiah, their rabbi, their great teacher, the great prophet had come. Jesus came, not as a mighty, powerful king on a white steed, but as the Lamb of God who came to die for the sins of men. Jesus saw what was in their heart. He saw unbelief there. Jesus answered them and said, Most assuredly, I say to you, you seek me not because you saw the signs, but because you ate of the loaves and were filled. Do not labor for the food which perishes, but for the food which endures to everlasting life, which the Son of Man will give you, because God the Father has set his seal on him. Faith that seeks an earthly blessing, faith that seeks the food which perishes, but ignores the signs which point to eternal life, is faith that will fail. Now, we often forget this, and we offer the seeker-sensitive movement. We offer people blessings here on earth. We offer the blessings of fellowship. We offer other kinds of blessings which churches have to offer, but which are not the things which are of an eternal nature. And those blessings, they must pass away eventually. So those blessings are not the things which we ought to be offering to people. We ought to be offering something much greater, because faith that seeks an earthly blessings but ignores the signs will fail. Here is an important question, though, that follows. And again, it is one of those monumental questions. Then they said to him, What shall we do that we may work the works of God? So many people in our world are asking this question. What would we have to do to be doing the works which God requires? What would we have to do to earn our salvation, as it were, is the question they were asking. But Jesus very cleverly dodges this question, giving them an answer which isn't the answer they expected. Jesus answered and said to them, This is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he sent. We often miss the importance of believing in Jesus Christ. The importance is that that is the work which God has provided, and that is the work that will bring us salvation. Salvation is by faith in Jesus Christ, and by no other means is there salvation. There is no other name given among men under heaven whereby a man must be saved. But let's move on from there. Therefore, they said to him, What sign will you perform then, that we may see it and believe you? What work will you do? Our fathers ate the manna in the desert, as it is written, he gave them bread from heaven to eat. Then Jesus said to them, what's the question here? The question is, what's the sign that you are really someone we should believe in? But hasn't there just been a great sign? The great sign of the feeding of the 5,000? Is that not an adequate sign for these people? You see, they didn't see the sign. They didn't understand what it spoke to. They thought, maybe he'll keep providing this bread for us forever. Then we can quit our jobs and we'll have a constant source of food. Jesus will just provide us the food as Moses provided the manna from heaven for 40 years as they traveled through the desert. Then Jesus said to them, most assuredly, I say to you, Moses did not give you the bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven. You see, that manna didn't come from Moses. He had nothing to do with producing that manna. It came from heaven, from God. More than that, the true bread, which feeds all of us, which provides life, is that one who came down from heaven. It is Jesus himself. And what Jesus was saying as he fed those 5,000 was, I am the bread of life who has come to feed you, to put an end to hunger, to put an end to thirst. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. You see, bread is a staple. It gives us life. It is what provides, what supports that life that we have. Then they said to him, Lord, give us this bread always. That is to say, they wanted, I think, still the bread that Moses had offered. They wanted the manna. They wanted an earthly blessing. And they wanted it forevermore. They hadn't understood yet that Jesus was talking about a spiritual blessing, about spiritual food, even as he's already talked about his own spiritual food, where he said in chapter 4, my food is to do the will of my Father and to complete it. But let's move on into the great teaching section of this chapter, the central portion of this chapter. And there is no possible way that in the short time we have that we could do justice to these teachings. So I will encourage you to go home, to read through verses 35 through 40, and to consider, to meditate on them, to chew them up thoroughly, to mutter to yourself, whatever it is that you have to do, to think carefully about what these verses do and to integrate them into your life. These are verses that you need to consider carefully. And Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall never hunger, and he who believes in me shall never thirst. This is the first of the great I am statements in the book of John. I am the bread of life, Jesus says. He is the very source of life. He is that which sustains life. He is that which makes our life livable. But more than that, it says here that Jesus has come to put an end to hunger and to put an end to thirst. You see, people may come and they may temporarily have their hunger and thirst satisfied, but soon they'll be hungry again, soon they'll be thirsty again if they're given something other than this bread of life. We see it today. We see a spiritual hunger in many people. We see people searching for something which is spiritually filling. We see people filling themselves with spiritual goodies, with spiritual junk food, with things that seem very pleasant to the eye and seem like they will provide for that spiritual hunger that we have within, but they're nothing more than junk food that fill us up but don't really satisfy in the long run. The same with our thirsts, because there is a thirst for all kinds of fulfillment, for a sense of direction, a sense of purpose in our lives. And Jesus promises an end to that thirst if we will come to him and accept the water which he provides, even that water which he offered there at the well to that woman, that Samaritan woman. Now, let's go on, though, and see what else he has to say here. But I said to you that you have seen me and yet do not believe. That's the accusation that Jesus has been making. He's been saying, you didn't really believe who I am, you didn't really understand what you saw when I gave you that bread, that I was saying that my body is the bread that will be broken for you, that I come to die for your sins, to be broken, that you might be healed. Yet you do not believe. Now, faith that sees the signs but doesn't believe is faith that will fail. And we may fall into the same trap today of seeing the signs of God, God at work all around us, and yet not believing that they are signs from God, that they are signs to us, that they are telling us something important. And likewise, we may fail to believe the signs that are spoken to us, that are told us in scriptures. We may miss those signs and not understand what Jesus is saying to us. Now, these next verses are also equally important. It says, all that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me I will by no means cast out. For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. The Father, this is the will of the Father who sent me, that of all he has given me I should lose nothing, but should raise it up at the last day. The important thing here is that those who belong to Jesus come to Jesus. That's the truth that's being taught here. Those who belong to Jesus come to Jesus. Now, faith that always comes to Jesus is a sign to us that we are his forever. That we are his forever because he will not lose that which is his. And those which come to Jesus are those which the Father have given to Jesus. And if we have a faith that constantly comes to Jesus, then we are his forever. What is God's will? That we should come to Jesus and have everlasting life, as it says here. And this is the will of him who sent me, that everyone who sees the Son and believes in him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day, as Billy Graham so consistently says, God loves you. God loves you. That's the message for us. God loves us. It's not that God hates us. It's not that God is so awful in offering himself instead of becoming a king, in coming to die instead of coming to be a king, because in coming to die, he came to heal many instead of just healing the few. And so he came to die for us. Now we meet the Jews. We move on from the multitude throughout this first section. If you look at who Jesus is interacting with, he's interacting with the multitude, with the people, with those who are coming to ask him questions. But now we're speaking specifically to the Jews. And at the end of these next couple of sections, we'll see in verse 59 that these things he said in the synagogue as he taught in Capernaum. So Jesus is now speaking to the Jews in the synagogue. And the Jews have a complaint against Jesus. Basically, the complaint is simple. Who do you think you are, and where do you come from? You're one of us. The Jews then complained about him because he said, I am the bread which came down from heaven. And they said, is not this Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How is it then that he says, I have come down from heaven? Jesus therefore answered and said to them, do not murmur among yourselves. You see, we have complaining and murmuring going on here. And the complaint is not just against Jesus, but it's a complaint against God. Even as it was in the wilderness when the children of Israel complained against Moses, they complained to Moses saying, why did you bring us out into this desert? Did you bring us out here to kill us? We're going to die of thirst. We're going to die of hunger. Why did you bring us out here into this wilderness? We were so much better off in Egypt. But their complaints weren't really against Moses. God took those as complaints against him. God took those complaints personally. And even so, it is here. These complaints concerning Jesus are baseless complaints. They say, is not this Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother know? We know. They're saying, he's one of us. He's a Jew. And yet, that's what God had promised to Abraham, that Abraham would be a blessing to all nations. That is, that Messiah would come through him. And the same sort of a promise was given to David and to many others down through the years. The promise of a coming Messiah coming in the line of David, that he would be one of them. And yet this was the thing which brought offense to them. They were offended by the fact that Jesus was one of them, and yet that's exactly what the Scriptures had promised. And the great blessing that comes to us from the Jews is that the Messiah was born among the people of Israel, among the Jewish people. So, let's move on to look at this next verse, which has a very important principle for us, a vital principle laid down right here in the midst of this answer to this complaint. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up at the last day. Now we have seen, and we will see as we move through this chapter, that the multitude is dwindling. People are turning away. People are being offended by what Jesus is saying, and fewer will be walking with Jesus until by the end of this chapter, as I said, even to the 12, he is saying, will you also, do you also want to go away? Do you also want to go away? But Jesus is speaking here. He's laying down an important principle. The principle is that no one can come to Jesus unless the Father who has sent him, Jesus, draws him. This is important for us to understand in evangelism, that there are some people who will not respond to the gospel because God is not drawing them. Oh, we must share the gospel with them. That is our responsibility. But we must not be concerned if they are not drawn to Jesus Christ. It means only that the Father has not chosen to draw them. Now, it is about our choice as well as God's. But still, we must always be able to look at it from both perspectives. That salvation involves a choice on our part as well as a choice on God's part. And it is the Father who draws us to Jesus Christ. It is written in the prophets, and they shall all be taught by God. Therefore, everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. Not that anyone has seen the Father except he who is from God, but he has seen the Father. Most assuredly, I say to you, he who believes in me has everlasting life. I am the bread of life. Your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness and are dead. The bread which comes down from heaven, that one may eat of it, this is the bread which comes down from heaven, that one may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I shall give is my flesh, which I shall give for the life of the world. We see some principles here. Faith that is tripped up by seeming contradictions or by earthly considerations will fail. As we move about in the body of Christ, as we are gathered with God's people, it seems almost inevitable that we will be offended. Now, perhaps we are offended by what someone does in the church, and it might not be a very godly thing that they do. Or we may be offended by what God himself is doing, when God chooses to convict us of sin at a time when we aren't feeling particularly guilty. When we might be feeling particularly self-righteous, God will come along and convict us of our own sinfulness. And we are offended. But a faith that is easily offended is a faith that will not last. So we need to be careful about being offended. Now, the opposite of having a faith that is easily offended is that we have a humble faith. That is, that we are humble, that we are not easily offended, that we assume that all that God has given us is an undeserved blessing. And even when God punishes us, disciplines us, that comes as a blessing, not as a curse. So we thank God even for the suffering that comes into our lives. Now, complaining and murmuring about God, we talked about that. Notice also here, though, that those who choose to eat of that man in the wilderness, they died. 40 years, they wandered in the wilderness, but that generation died off. That entire generation died off. The children who had eaten of that manna did live on. But notice that manna also did not last forever. It lasted only until they entered the promised land, and then the manna stopped and continued no more. There at Gilgal, the manna came to an end. It was a temporary thing, and it didn't give eternal life. It gave a temporary existence. But Jesus is the living bread who comes down from heaven. Those who eat of him will live forever. That is to say, eternal life comes not by a mental assertion, a mental belief in Jesus Christ, nor by outwardly asserting our belief in a certain confession, but by an act of the heart in which we partake of Jesus, in which we allow him to enter into us, in which he becomes a part of us. We'll see more of that in the next section as we go on to the second complaint. For immediately the Jews, says the Jews thereafter, quarreled among themselves, saying, how can this man give us his flesh to eat? Now this is something we really can't accept, this idea of eating human flesh. What are we, cannibals? To eat human flesh, to think of it, it just doesn't make any sense. They were offended, you see, by what Jesus had said, because they didn't understand it. And John is speaking many years later, when there are many rumors going around about the church, especially concerning this thing called the Eucharist or communion. What is it people are doing? They talk about eating the body of Christ and drinking the blood of Christ, and boy, this sounds like some kind of a terrible pagan ritual or something. And we find it even today, those who would cut the blood of Christ out of the Bible, who would excise any reference to the blood of Christ or to the cross or to his death on the cross or to the broken body of Christ, because somehow it seems too barbaric, too violent for our sensibilities. We are offended by it. Jesus has an answer, though. He says, then Jesus said to them, most assuredly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. He's saying, no, this isn't an optional thing that you can excise from the Bible if it offends you. This is the very core of the gospel. This is how you come to salvation. It is when you partake of this blood. It is when you partake of this body, my body, broken for you, Jesus says. It is when you partake of that body that you are saved. For my flesh is food indeed, and my blood is drink indeed. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him. Now, this is very important, and it's the very important teaching concerning abiding in Christ. We see this later on in John's Gospel, John chapter 15, where he speaks of the fact that unless a branch abides in the vine, it has no life. That is to say, there is no life apart from Christ. The life which we have in us is like the life of a branch. It cannot continue without a connection to the vine. And so it is with us, unless we abide in Christ and he abides in us, we have no life in us. That is to say, there is no life apart from Christ. Unless we are abiding in Christ, unless he is abiding in us, we have no life. But if he is abiding in us, and if we are abiding in him, then we have eternal life. So faith that abides in Christ and has Christ abiding within is faith that will live forever, that will last forever, that will go on forever. But faith that shrinks at the death and resurrection of Jesus is faith that has already failed and cannot possibly stand the test. As the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so he who feeds on me will live because of me. This is the bread which came down from heaven. Not as your fathers ate manna and are dead. He who eats this bread will live forever. These things he said in the synagogue as he taught in Capernaum. Let's go on, though, and finish this chapter since our time is running out. We have now to come to the very painful part of the chapter where the disciples are turning back. Verse 60, therefore many of his disciples, when they heard this, said, this is a hard saying, who can understand it? And many of the sayings of Christ are indeed hard sayings that bring us offense. Faith that takes offense fails. But he has harder truths for us. When Jesus knew in himself that his disciples complained about this, he said to them, does this offend you? What then if you should see the Son of Man ascend where he was before? That is to say, if you can't handle the truths about the earthly work of Jesus Christ, how are you going to be able to handle the truth about Jesus Christ when he ascends back into heaven to the place where he came from? You see, it is one thing to think about Jesus as the Son of God, and it's another thing to see Jesus ascend into heaven and take his seat at the right hand of the Father. You remember, that's what Stephen saw. That's what the last thing which he described before they took up stones and stoned him to death. What then, if you see the Son of Man ascend to where he was before? It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh profits nothing. The words that I speak to you are spirit, and they are life. And this is a very important principle for us. It is the Spirit who gives life. Very often we fall to living on an earthly plane. We look to meet the needs of the flesh, and we believe that we need not be too spiritual, lest in becoming so spiritual we would not meet the needs of the flesh, and we would die for lack of food and lack of water. But Jesus says, truly it is the Spirit who gives life, and without the Spirit there can be no life in us. We remember that's what happened back in Genesis chapter 1, where Jesus breathed, where God breathed the breath of life into man. Man was not a living creature until that breath of life, that Spirit, was breathed into him. Then man became an eternal spirit. But there are some of you who do not believe. For Jesus knew from the beginning who they were who did not believe and who would betray him. And he said, therefore I have said to you, he's repeating the idea which we saw earlier here, therefore I have said to you that no one can come to me unless it has been granted to him by my Father. We need not be offended when people turn back. And if we were offended every time somebody left the faith, we would not be long in the faith today, for many are leaving the faith. But we must understand that unless the Father has granted to a person to follow Jesus Christ in faith, it cannot happen. It will not happen. Faith that does not abide in Christ will not continue. But let's finish off. Here we have chapter 6, verse 66. That is 666, a very evil number, and certainly a very evil verse. From that time, many of his disciples went back and walked with him no more. They were offended, so they turned back, and they did not walk with Jesus because the sayings were too hard. And they just didn't want to take the trouble to understand what Jesus was trying to say. And even if they did understand, they weren't sure that they wanted to understand what Jesus was saying because it seemed too violent, too... It wasn't what they expected of Jesus. And oftentimes that's why people turn back from the faith today. They didn't get what they expected. The faith in Jesus Christ isn't what was advertised to them. And so they turn back, and they follow, they walk with him no more. Then Jesus said to the 12, do you also want to go away? Hear the pathos in his voice. Do you also want to go away? Is everyone going to turn their back on me? Am I going on the rest of my way alone? Now, Simon Peter had many somewhat silly things to say, but here Simon, in his inimitable ways, says something which is very brilliant, and very loving, and very insightful. Notice what he says here. But Simon Peter answered him, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. Also we have come to believe and know that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. We have several things here. First of all, we must understand as believers that we have nowhere else to go. No one else has to offer us what Jesus Christ is offering to us. We can't find a better offer somewhere else. We have nowhere else to go. We have no one else to look to but Jesus Christ. Why? Because Jesus Christ has the words of eternal life. He is the Word of God made flesh, and that Word is what offers us eternal life. Because through that Word came life originally, and now through that Word we are offered eternal life. Jesus has the words of eternal life. Also, we have come to believe and know that you are the Christ. That is very important, that he is God's anointed. Not as we expected, a king who would come in immediately, but nonetheless, the chosen one of God, Jesus Christ, came as the chosen one of God. The one who had been promised for so long was finally here. But more than that, not only is he the chosen one, but he is the only begotten of the Father. He is the Son of the living God. And Peter says, why would we choose to leave off walking with the Son of God? It just would not make sense. Peter was very insightful here. Faith that has nowhere else to go, nowhere else to look but to Jesus Christ, is faith that will last. And if we see nothing else but the fact that Jesus is the Messiah, and the fact that he is the only begotten of the Father, then we know that we have a faith that will last. Nothing else matters to us but that he is the Son of God, that he came to die for us. Now, there is one more disciple. The fourth disciple mentioned in this chapter is mentioned here. He was one who turned back as well. Even one of those 12, you see, would eventually betray Jesus. Jesus answered them, "Did I not choose you, the 12, and one of you is a devil?" He spoke of Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon, for it was he who would betray him, being one of the 12. And we have to ask, why did Judas betray Jesus? And as we look at the story in the other Gospels, we have to understand that Judas was very much disappointed and offended by what Jesus had done. In particular, Judas was offended when Jesus was anointed with that oil of spikenard, that very expensive perfume. Judas was offended, saying, this fine perfume could have been sold for a lot of money, and the money could have been used for much better things than anointing Jesus' feet. Now, Jesus felt differently about the matter. But even in that, Judas was offended and eventually sold out Jesus for 30 pieces of silver. So it is, there's a great fear for us. Do we have the kind of faith that lasts? Or do we have the kind of faith that will fail? The question that we started with is the question that we end with, and that question is just this: how do we avoid leaving the faith? We've seen some important principles here, but central to those is that we must abide in Jesus Christ, that we must have a heavenly view of things and not a merely earthly view. We must not allow ourselves to be offended, or we will leave the faith. Well, our time is up, and that's the end of chapter 6. The notes for chapter 7 are at the back. Be sure and pick them up. And if you have a chance, go ahead and study through chapter 7. Thank you for being here today.